Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is a gift God has given to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which also is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said to my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of men that God is testing them, that they might see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All are from the dust, and from dust they come, to dust they shall return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward or the spirit of beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. For that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you've declared that there is a time for every season and every matter under heaven. And so now is the time that you've called us together to hear your word. We ask that we would be able to respond to this time by praising you through our ears, praising you by submitting to your word, praising you by asking the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Help us to worship you as we sit under your word. At this time, at this season, for this matter under heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's the famous poem called Invictus by William Ernest Henley. The poem Invictus has been a chant of many wounded veterans who participate in the games that bear its name, the Invictus Games, put together by Prince Henry, and it's an international set of games for wounded soldiers from all over the world who are part of or in some relationship to the British Commonwealth, from Australia, New Zealand, and Canada, even soldiers from the United States, they go to England to participate in these games. It's considered inspiring, and it should be inspiring. Here's the words that have inspired such a set of games. Out of the night that covers me, black is the pit from pole to pole. I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquered soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not whined nor cried aloud. Under bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. This poem scares me more than it encourages me. I get tired when I hear this poem. This is a poem that has filled locker rooms from coast to coast before football games, basketball games, volleyball games, wrestling matches, professional levels, college levels, high school levels. Now's your time. Own it. Carpe diem, no matter what beating you take out on that field. Seize the day. I get tired when I hear this because I've tried to seize the day all too many times and the day ends up seizing me. What do we make of a world when time seems to batter us with chance, like this poem admits? When the circumstances we face seem to beat us up, are we the captain of our fate? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we hear, nope, you're not. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we hear a different song. And then we hear a different response to the song. The first thing we hear in the song is that there is a potentate of time, and it's not you, it's not I, it's not us. It's not anyone who walks around on this earth right now on two legs. It's God who is the potentate of time. But because we live in relationship to God, we also serve the potentate of time. And so those are the two things we're going to look at today as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. First, this beautiful, well-crafted, well-constructed song or poem that proclaims that God is the potentate of time. And then the response that follows in the rest of chapter 3 to understand what it means for us to be servants of the potentate of time. So first, the poem. Now, some of us would rather, you know, get our hands dirty and do stuff and poems and things like might not trip your trigger. But this poem is well crafted. The first thing we notice about this poem is that the poem that sets off chapter 3 utilizes a literary device in which the parts represent the whole. So the parts represent the whole. We say this child came in, he was muddy from head to toe. Doesn't mean like head and toe were muddy. It means like this kid was covered all over. But not only do we use this literary device where the parts represent the whole, we have 14 pairs of circumstances. And by using 14 pairs of circumstances, Solomon is putting an exclamation point on God's sovereignty over time and circumstance. He doesn't just say from beginning to end. He lists every possible circumstance. And by doing so, he does so in such a way that you can't say to this poem, because it'd be ludicrous, well, he doesn't list pandemics and viruses in here. No, it's like everything, every possible thing, all sorts of parts that are here show us that God is sovereign over the whole. Whether it's an economic meltdown, whether it's political unrest, whether it's international strife, whether it's strife in the home, whether it's conflict between neighbors, whether it's success at work or failure in your industry. Solomon is putting an exclamation point here. Everything. God is sovereign over everything. On top of that, in the way he crafts this song or this poem, by utilizing multiples of seven, which in Scripture represents completeness and perfection in the Bible, we have 28 circumstances in 14 pairs. Solomon is putting an exclamation point on God's perfect and complete sovereignty over time and circumstances. We cannot look at the world around us and say, God is sovereign over all things, and he's just doing the best he can with a bunch of jerks down here. We've messed it up, and he's trying to just scramble around picking up the pieces. Can he make up for my sin and that person's sin and this people's sin and this fallenness and all the things that are going wrong in the world as a result of our fallenness? The creation that groans waiting the redemption of the sons of men. Is God playing pickup sticks with the mess that we've made? No. His sovereignty is holy. It is perfect. It is good. It is true. It is right. And by listing it out here in this multiple of seven, 28 circumstances, 14 pairs, the people who are first reading this, they'd pick up on that. Just as God perfectly made the world in 7 days, God perfectly rules this world that he has made, despite our sin and fallenness. Now on top of that, Solomon utilizes contrasting pairs to make it very clear that God is sovereign over both good times and bad times. And this is important. You see, we have a tendency to vacillate one way or the other. We want God that's in control of the bad times. God, you take care of the messes. Clean up in aisle Tim's life. Come on, handle what goes wrong. And then when you come behind me and clean everything up, I'll just make sure I do a bunch of good stuff. You know, at least you'll give me a thumbs up in the way I live. And so we want God to take care of the bad things, but then we want credit for the good things in our lives. But then we realize that doesn't make sense, and so then we quickly vacillate the other way, don't we? Oh, Lord, he's given me so many good things. But he must be really ashamed of me. All the bad things in my life, I'm such a dirty stinker. He just takes his hands off and says, I'm going to let you run amok because you're a filthy child. But no. God is sovereign over the good times and the bad times. Birth and death. Time to fight a war and time for peace. Time to love and a time to hate. He's sovereign in all those times. Never once do we have to be afraid that the captain fell asleep in his cabin, leaving no one at the wheel, while our lives are run aground on the rocks of the shore. Never. Now notice, then, there are difficult times. There are hard times. There are very brutal circumstances that we have to live in. That doesn't mean that God is not in control. It means that we live in a fallen world. It doesn't mean that God created the fall. But it means that God is sovereign over fallen people. And never once in our fallenness did we escape his gaze. Never once did we eject him from the throne of heaven by our sin. He's not responsible for it. He didn't create it. But our sin never negates the sovereignty of God. Ever. Now, from our perspective, it may seem that way. From our perspective, we try to make sense of the world around us. And we'll get to that. But that's not our job. How can this be? How can God be sovereign over time in a way that he is sovereign. His sovereignty is perfect and complete and holy, and it's over the good and the bad, and he's not responsible because he didn't create sin, but he remains sovereign. What's important to realize is that God, time does not exist as something to which God is bound. God is outside of time. Therefore, time is God's creation, and it exists to serve and to glorify God. That's how Isaiah can speak in Isaiah 46, 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This beginning to end God is why we hear in John, in Revelation 1. It's interesting, out of all the I am statements in Johannine literature, the one that is repeated the most across the widest span of Scripture is that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's beginning and end, and Almighty, he's sovereign over. He's not just there. I'm just watching, seeing how this game unfolds that you people are doing. He is Almighty. Then you go to Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, and notice this first before the Alpha and Omega, it is done. That is control, rule, and sovereignty. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And then finally, Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Augustine, at the end of City of God, and this was pointed out kind of comically by Stephen Hawking in his book, The Universe in a Nutshell, he points out when he's trying to talk about the space-time-matter continuum, he says, believe it or not, before there was a mathematical scientific explanation for the space-time-matter continuum, there's this guy named Augustine. You probably haven't heard of him. He's some dusty old crusty Christian guy. And at the end of City of God, Augustine comes up with the space-time-matter continuum in a general principle, not in a mathematical basis. And you know how he does it? Augustine reflects and says, God created all things. And if he created all things, he created the things and stuff, the matter of this world, the space that we inhabit in this world, and he's also the creator of time. And so as the creator of time, space, and matter, he's distinct from his creation. So where is God? He can be the beginning of the end because he's distinct from time. He's not bound by time. It's not something out there that God has to check his watch to see what's happening. Time is something that he rules. And he rules it in such a way that it serves him and gives him glory. The good news for us is that when we think about God, as a result, God is never forced to hurry, nor is he stuck waiting. God is not forced to hurry, nor is he stuck waiting. He doesn't have to, oh, what did you just do? How am I going to fix this? And he never has to sit there and go, oh, will you people just get on with serving me? He's in control. He's not hurried. He's not impatient. For us, that means we can trust our God. We can look at this world and say, all things happen, even though it's a sinful world, because it happens according to his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Now, in history, there's been those people that like revolution, like Voltaire, They make a joke. Oh, yeah, you Christians say this is the best of all possible worlds because your God is in control. What a bunch of fools. Once again, look at the list here of circumstances. There's the good and the bad. When we follow God, we're not under any delusion that this world isn't fallen. But once again, you'd say, Voltaire, it's a fallen world. Even your anger at God is fallen, especially your anger at God. But you can rage all you want. You're not going to your anger is not going to kick God off the throne room of heaven. Time magazine can publish God is dead, but it's not true. When you look at the world around you, the details are too big for us, but they're not too big for God. We don't grasp all the details of the world around us, but God has given a revelation to us of who He is that we can grasp. So instead of chasing after all the details of what's going on around us, stop. Put that energy into chasing God, pursuing Him, seeking Him, looking after Him. If you want, you're never going to figure it out. Finite people, eternity, infinite of God. It just doesn't compute. You know, you can read this in 40 days. It's doable. You can read this 4 times a year. You can read this once a year. Say if you even decide to read it once every 2 years. You live another 40 years, 20 years, 10 years, 5 years. You can seek the Lord. And you know what? He's given you His Holy Spirit to help you. World around you, if you try to make sense of all the details and things of time, you're in for a world of hurt. This brings us to our response. If God is the potentate of time, what do? First thing we have to recognize is we serve the potentate of time. If you look and just want to stop at verse 8 and say God's in control, I just want to sit back and enjoy the ride like buckling into a roller coaster and saying, oh well, ups and downs. That's hyper-Calvinism, and that's wrong. God expects us to respond. Now, earlier, I said everybody else gets a gold and platinum album for what Ecclesiastes has to say. Well, Peter Seeger wrote it, and the Byrds made it popular and hit number 1 on December 4, 1965, verses 1 through 8. Why? Why do people avoid this but enjoy the Byrds? Because when the Byrds sing it, it's about fate. There's just a time for everything. And if you want a mea culpa, laissez-faire, que sera, sera approach to life, you just listen to the Byrds saying there's a time for this, that, and the next thing. And when you do something wrong or something, I couldn't help it. There's just a time. It was fate. There's just a time for everything. I couldn't help it. I just, sitting back, it happens. We don't like Ecclesiastes because it has verses that follow that expect us to live in response to this potentate of time. If He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then He's our King and our Lord. And you got to serve Him. So while we're not sovereign over time and circumstance, we are responsible in all times and circumstances. We are always God's servants. Always God's servants. We can never say, God, I'm checking out. I'm not serving You because it's a time for bad stuff. Or, God, I don't have time to serve You because I'm enjoying the good stuff. No matter what time, no matter what circumstance we are in, we are to serve the Lord. And we're to be responsible because He makes us response-able. I like to always change the emphasis on that word. Because He is our Lord, because He is purchased us, because He has made us His, because He's given us a new heart, because His Holy Spirit dwells within us, we're not just responsible, we are response able. Now, I know sometimes there's a thing where people say, you know, just tell me about God and let me enjoy who he is. Don't give me any lists of to-dos. But there's something about what follows that has strong imperatives. If this is who God is, then this is how we ought to live. First, we need an eternal perspective that gives us daily perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God. Go to Matthew. You go to Matthew 6, 33 to 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That eternal perspective, that's why in response to time, Solomon says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Isn't it amazing how there are people out there that kind of find out ways to project themselves as living forever? The Buddhist thinks they're going to be reincarnated. Every other religion out there has some sense of I'm going to live forever. In fact, I've even heard on a train one time an atheist explain how he believes he's going to live forever, using the language of Carl Sagan, who steals the language of religion from, he's a pickpocket from God. He turns his atheism into religion and says, we are the stuff of stars. We're stardust. And so I heard an atheist on the train when somebody was evangelizing to them, and I'm eavesdropping, see how this is going to go. This person evangelizing, this person, well, I am going to live forever. And he said, well, what do you mean? Like, I'm the stuff of stars. I will die and be compost and come back as something. I'm part of all the matter and time and space. God has put eternity in our hearts, and whether we understand eternity or not, that's a different thing. But no one can escape the call of eternity. Some people will try to say Christians are so eternally focused they're of no daily good, or another way of painting it, Christians are so heavenly focused they're of no earthly good. But I'd put it the other way around. You have to be eternally focused to be of daily good. Because if you're not, how do you understand each and every day? I'd contend that most of the anxiety and the trials and the troubles and the frustrations are by people who realize they've only got a limited number of days and then they're going to die. And what do I do? So I've got to do this and do that and the next thing. And if I haven't watched enough TV shows, and if I haven't read enough books, and I haven't done enough this, and I haven't gone enough places, and what if my kids don't turn out and have enough stuff? And what if I'm not able to retire in the way I want to retire? Well, I got a lot of things to do. And there's no eternal perspective. So they have no daily perspective. Guys, when you went out on that backpacking trip, you have to see the big picture to know where you are, to know how you're going to go and navigate the land. We have to know our perspective and our place in eternity so that we can live rightly each and every day. But on top of that, Solomon says, God, you know, he's given us eternity in the minds, but in a way that we can't grasp. Because after all, we're finite beings. It's like expecting to have an aunt have a conversation, with a PhD. It's not going to happen. We can't fathom all that's going on before us. In fact, he talks about fear. We have to have a fear of the Lord. So not only do we need an eternal perspective that gives us our daily perspective, we need a humble awe that motivates us to seek God. Matthew 24, you know, the day, the hour, which Jesus Christ is going to come back. Jesus even says, you will not know. No one knows that. But on top of that, we go to Luke 12, or Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifice. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We need this humble awe. It says, I know there's eternity, but I can't be this big know-it-all that tells you and tries to explain away every circumstance that's going on, to try to tell you how to interpret all the time that is at hand. Why is this coronavirus here? Well, God is judging. Okay, judging how? For what? For when? What person? What happens when the righteous suffer along with the wicked? We just need to know that God calls us to humbly be people of repentance. Each and every day to turn from our sin, to hate our sin, and to trust in Him. But you're all thinking of a circumstance right now in your own life where you're wondering, why is this happening now? And you could talk to 100 different people and get 100 different answers. But what you can do is you can go to who is controlling what is happening now. And you can humble yourself and say, you know what? I don't have to explain it, but I can go to the one who knows all things. And I can grow in my trust in Him. And as bad things happen in the world around, and there's a time and season for these things, I know that I'm a sinner and there's nothing wrong. There's nothing to fear in confessing my sins and repenting and growing in sanctification and holiness. On top of that, notice how positive Solomon grows here. He talks about the gifts that we have from God's hand, the way that He cares for us, what He has given us. All these things are gifts from God to men. What that means is that not only do we need an eternal perspective and a humble awe, we also need a thankfulness that drives out anxiety. Which one of us can add a single day to our lives by worrying? Probably take away from, in fact, science does say if you worry, you're going to take away days from your life. But if you have a thankfulness that says when there's a time and a season for all things, I can rejoice in what I have been given and what has come to me. I know that God does give good things. God is present. Now, it's easy for us when we think we're captains of our own ship and masters of our own destiny. Then we think, and I've heard this, it's called projection. You think you want to have, you just need to think yourself into a better job. The power of positive thinking. You sit there and you project the future you want, and then you think backwards and you reverse engineer the steps, and then you'll get there. And you'll be the captain of your ship. But after a while, it's like, I have to keep reverse engineering because the outcome keeps changing. I'm not getting my life the way I thought I was going to be in 5 years. My Stephen Covey book that I pulled out of my basement. And I had, I'll find all your little plans and goals. Where did Stephen Covey go and all those books? Can't master your own destiny, so it's better to get rid of them than be hopeless. But if you recognize you're not the master of your own destiny and you don't deserve all these things coming to you, thankful I have clothes on my back. Thankful I have a roof over my head. Thankful that I'm able to function each and every day. And as I grow older and I face the reality of a grave, I have a church of people who are around me that love me and a family that cares for me. And when I close my eyes before that final shadow, I have a God who will rescue me. See, you can even be thankful in death. Surprise, surprise. And then finally, we need to be good stewards of the time God has given us. Time management is not about control, it's about stewardship. Ephesians 5:15-17. Look carefully then how you walk, not with unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're stewards of the time that God's given us. Not to waste it, not to anesthetize ourselves to get away from having to think about it, but to realize God has given me each and every day. What do I get to do with it before my Lord? It's not something to be scared of. It's something that should excite you. What are you going to do tomorrow? Father's watching. How are you going to use what he's given you? Holy Spirit's present. How are you going to live with those around you? Jesus Christ paid for you. Now, you might have an objection at this time, and that's kind of where Solomon goes. You might be thinking, well, what about injustice, wickedness, and death? How could God possibly be sovereign over such circumstances? But in that, after verse 18 or verse 16, remember eternity. Our current circumstances are not all that there is to time. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says this life is a momentary affliction. When you look into the face of eternity, you can walk down the streets of Haiti knowing that somebody could put a bullet in you and kill you. Because that's just a momentary affliction compared to eternity. Genesis 50, 15 to 21. Here we have Joseph saying some of the most astounding words. What you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good. All sorts of evil and injustice takes place around us. But that doesn't mean that God is not there and sovereign. And as he is sovereign, there is one time that is most important. One date that is set on the calendar of heaven that we're all looking forward to. Acts 17, 30 to 31 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." No Franklin Covey planner, no Outlook calendar is going to change that. And so the injustices of this world will be right. And as they are a momentary affliction, there's an eternal correction. And as there's momentary wickedness that seems to run rampant, there is an eternity of holiness that we get to be with God. He sees it beginning to end. He's sovereign over it. And I can't explain how he handles it. And I'm not going to try to be God's defense lawyer. I don't think even Alex wants that job. But he is, and I know he's going to make all things right. And he's shown us at Sodom and Gomorrah, he hears the cries of people, he makes it right. He hears those cries. He knows every injustice, and he knows how to make it right. And he will make it right. Martin Luther supposedly was asked, "What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow?" And he's attributed with saying, "I'd plant a tree." What does that mean? He continued to be faithful and living his life in a way that is good, wholesome, and right and productive. Not wringing his hands and fretting. Not running around and, "Everybody, he's coming, help, help, help." He planted a tree. For us, that means as we look at this text, there's a time to plant and a time to harvest. And so without anxiety, we follow the Lord. For some of us, hopefully this is limited, but there are those that there is a time to stand up to injustice and to fight and kill. And there's a time to heal. And in both of those circumstances, you are still a servant of the Lord and you are supposed to be godly in those things. There's a time to break down and to build up. And in either situation, you're God's servant of the potentate of time. Be godly. It's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And as you weep with those who are mourning, be godly in your mourning with them. And as you celebrate with those who are celebrating, celebrate with godly joy because you serve the potentate of time. And on through the list, God doesn't ask you to be in control of time. He doesn't ask you to understand time. He doesn't expect you to know it all. What he does ask is that you serve him as he is sovereign over time. Wouldn't it be great if we could reach out to long gone William Ernest Henley and say, you know, I've got some editorial suggestions for you. You could say, why don't you try this, old Will? Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, a light shines in the darkness, and he is my God, and he is an unconquered soul. In the fell clutch of time, he didn't wince or cry aloud. Under bludgeonings of the cross, his head was bloodied, but it was not unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds him sovereign, and so I'm not afraid. It matters not how straight the path that I need to walk to enter the wicket gate, how charged with punishments against me and my sins are on that scroll. Jesus Christ has died to pay the price. He's the master of my life. He is the captain of my soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Jesus Christ, sweet, sweet Holy Spirit, you are so great in your eternity, and we are so small in our fallenness, our finiteness. We're fallible, we're feeble, we're fragile, we're frail. Thank you for condescending to us, speaking to us in your word. We ask that you would help us understand. We ask that as we go away, we would not forget what you've revealed in your word, but we would be transformed by it. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.